And turn to the book of Job. I want you to put your fingers in two places in the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 40. And we'll be mainly using the verses on your sheet if you have that open to the innerfold, but there's a half a dozen verses or more in Job that we'll also be using. We've been doing a series called Trusting God, and this morning we're looking at trusting God's control in His world, in nature. Let's ask God's help. Father, it's a joy to come to Your Word, Lord, but we're faced with all kinds of difficulties, even difficulties like yesterday where the storm centered on Hazelbrook. And Lord, some are struggling with that, and some have perhaps even damage to their homes. I pray that You'd help them. And I pray others that need work, I pray that You'd provide that for them. And yet, Lord, we do not complain. You have all things in Your control. And that's what we want to learn today from Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole series has been about trusting God. When Nolan and I went to Africa, we knew that we could trust God. But in Africa, the expected did not happen. And the unexpected did happen. Still today we know that we can trust God, but today with us it's a different kind of trust. It is a deeper kind of trust. It is a firmer trust. It has been filled out with the wisdom of experience, and it is a proven trust, purified and now confident in Him, not confident in our expectations of Him, but confident in Him. And yet, like you, we still have a long way to go in this journey of faith. When tragedy struck again and again in Africa, we had questions, soul-shaking questions. Though we'll only take 30 minutes or so to summarize this morning a lifetime of learning, the statements that are made are not glib. They are not trivial. If anyone had schooled me in these truths before we went to Africa, perhaps I would not have got so off balance as I did. These truths are life and health. They are essential to a peaceful and to a joyful Christian life. No, they are not trivial. And though they're simple truths, though they are brief truths, I emphasize again, they are not glib. Some of the profoundest thoughts of men have been simple truths. Perhaps you know that story about the great theologian who was asked his greatest thought. And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Simple but profound truths. We need to know that God is in control of His world. God is in control of spring showers, and God is in control of disastrous floods and droughts and snows and winds. God is in control of good surfing conditions, and God is in control of tsunamis. God is in control of the health of the top athletes, and He's in control of the devastating illnesses of saints. Please, I say none of this glibly. I do understand that if you have been struck with a disorder, a disease, a disaster of some kind, that it is hard to hear that God allowed your tragedy, your disability. Truth is, we don't always like what God does, but we are led to affirm God is good and God is in control. God is good, but it doesn't always feel good. And God is in control, but it doesn't always feel like He's in control. And our reactions to life circumstances often reflect what we feel rather than the spiritual reality. Sadly, when we react in the flesh just through our feelings, that damages us. As someone has said, reactions in the flesh infect the wound. We're already wounded by the disaster, but then if we react wrongly, it only makes things worse. So today we're going to look at three possible reactions to God's control of His world. The first possible reaction to God's control of His world, God's control of nature, is complaining. Someone commented that this has been the wettest summer in 50 years. I don't know whether that's statistics or whether that's just what someone's impression is. Anyway, how have you been going? Have you been complaining about the weather? One idea is that God created this world, including the natural laws by which this world operates, and then God stepped back. And God allowed his world to run on those natural laws. That idea is called deism, and it cannot be supported by the Bible. God is in control. Yes, God has set up laws, but God is directly in control of the sun and the rain all the time. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God graciously gives his sun to warm us, whether we love him or whether we don't love him. God sends the rain graciously to water the earth, whether we are a Christian or whether we're not saved. Sometimes, when God wants to correct a people, he will withhold the sun or withhold the rain or send extra sun or send extra rain. Job chapter 37 and verse 13 on your sheet says, "He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love." The same passage in Job 37 affirms that God controls the lightning and the snow and the ice. It is not the laws of nature. It is not Mother Earth. It is not some idol or false god that controls the weather, but Yahweh himself. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 14 and verse 22, "Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers?" The heavens, that is, in and of themselves. "Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these." It is God who is in control. And God's control is never random. It always has a purpose. God said to Israel through the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 4 and verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to harvest." Obviously critical rain. "I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied." See, God could have caused drought on the whole land, but it was grace that he caused rain to come, at least in some places where they could get water, but they were not satisfied. Amos goes on to say, "Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." In good times, God expects us to come to him and thank him. And in bad times, God expects us to return to him. His pain always has purpose. Did you realize to complain about the weather is to complain about God? Do you realize all weather, good or bad, is an act of God, his choice? Whether we think we have a right to complain or not, God says, complaining is not on. God said to Moses in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered, according to your entire number from 20 years old and above." Israel got the death penalty for complaining. Think, why would God be so severe? What are we saying when we complain against God? When I complain, don't I put myself in the place of God saying, God, you need to come to me for advice. I know what should be happening and I can help you out in this situation. Can you see the astounding arrogance in that? We limited, foolish men saying to an omniscient, omnipotent, all-wise, gracious, faithful God, God, you got it wrong. Beginning to complain? Think again. That's why the New Testament says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why is it that when we have young kids and we load them up in the car for a special day out, that they complain? They complain about where they're sitting. They complain that their brother or sister has touched them. They complain about how long it is taking. Don't we do the same with our Heavenly Father? Can't they see that Mum and Dad have put themselves out? They've taken extra time. They've taken extra money to make this special outing. Don't they realize that Mum and Dad have good things planned? And don't we realize that our Father in Heaven has good things planned for us? Can't they see that Mum and Dad are making good choices for them? Don't our complaints come out of a lack of trust for God? Doesn't He know best? Can't He deliver? Isn't He working out His plans? Why would 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you? Complaining says God has done something wrong. Thanksgiving says that I trust God's wise and good choices on my behalf, even when I don't understand it. Sadly, complaining is damaging to us, to our life, our faith, our health. But gladly, thanksgiving is edifying. It builds up life and faith and health. God is right, and little me is wrong. Thank Him, even if you don't understand it. And what a great point of witness to our community. A community to see that we trust God and that we are thankful people. That we will not complain. For we have a great God who doesn't make mistakes. Amen. The second possible reaction to God's control of His world is doubting. We tend to complain about the little things. But when it comes to the big tragedies, we tend to doubt. Not just the annoyances of life, but we tend to doubt when the tragedies come. Weather can be more than annoying. Weather can end in global disasters, tragedies, and we start to doubt. Earthquakes themselves damaging can end in tsunamis and nuclear disasters, and we start to doubt. Teenage years can end in loneliness. Marriage can end on the rocks or without children. Diseases and ill health can end up grinding on for decades. And we start to doubt. Is God really in control of all these things too? Yes. And no. God is sovereign and the buck stops with God. God shoulders the blame for everything that happens in His world. Yes, God is in control, and I affirm that. Isaiah 45 and verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create calamity. It takes a while to take that in. Does God really create disaster? Well, He says so in this verse, and God owns it. God does not blame any other being in His universe or any other circumstance. But there are other scriptures on this subject, and those scriptures help us to fill in the detail. There is a sense in which God is not to blame. We know that man rebelled against God, and man it was who plunged God's world into disaster, into frustration, the scripture says. We broke God's world. And the world is in labor pains until today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We also know the enemy, and he was the one that instigated Adam and Eve to rebel against God. We know that the enemy opposes God in all, and he is the real author of disaster. And this is where we come back to the book of Job, for Job fills this out for us. God said to Satan's request, Satan requests to do Job harm. And God says in Job chapter 1 and verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So God gave Satan permission to do whatever he would to Job, except not to his person. God gave Satan permission to bring disaster, and Satan worked up the greatest disasters he could possibly think of. There was a raid by the enemy, the Sabaeans. There was fire that fell from heaven. There was raid from other enemy, this time the Chaldeans, and there was a great wind. These disasters destroyed Job's herds, they destroyed his family, and they destroyed his servants. Great disasters. But the spiritual dynamic here is typical of what goes on behind the scenes when disasters like this come. Yes, God allowed the disasters, but Satan is the real cause of the tragedies on planet Earth. God builds up, Satan destroys. Both Satan and the fall impact our lives with tragedies. But God doesn't seek to blame these. God says, "I am in control of my world, and these things happen by my hand." Satan has also caused disease in Job. God said in Job chapter 2 and verse 6, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." God does not randomly allow Satan to have his way. And we go on to read in verse 7 there, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." God does not randomly let Satan have his way, but only when it conforms to God's purposes. Try as he might to oppose God, Satan only ends up carrying out what God purposes in the first place. Job's children went to heaven. That was a great blessing. Job's wife, Job himself, and Job's friends all learnt things about themselves and about God that they could learn no other way than through those tragic circumstances. I'm not saying this glibly. The tragedies were expensive for Job, but they're also valuable. And tragedies are valuable for us. Can you see that tragedies are valuable, precious to us also? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Of course trials are going to grieve God's people. "You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The faith is more precious than gold, and therefore the trials which purify and strengthen faith are also more precious than gold. It's our relative lack of trials in Australia that lead us to be so impoverished spiritually. It is God who chooses tragedy, and it is God who chooses disability. Exodus 4 and verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth?'" God is speaking to Moses. "Or who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" Another example of that is the blind man in John chapter 9 and verse 1. We read, "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" It mightn't be a miracle in the form of healing. It could be. It mightn't be a miracle in the form of healing, but God will do a miracle in every person with a disease or disability who seeks to trust him in that situation. Infertility is another area of health where God exerts control. Note how God put a difference between Rachel and Leah. We read in Genesis 29 and 31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb But Rachel was barren, so he kept one womb open and the other closed. God chooses when to make the infertile fertile. We read in Judges 13 and verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall, God has decided, you shall conceive and bear a son.'" And so God intervened in that situation. These are not glib statements. Now, one possible reaction to all this is, if this world is full of tragedy and disease and death and disasters, one possible reaction is to ask is, well, is God really in control? Is God good? If he's in control, can't he do something? And if he's really good, wouldn't he want to do something? One possible reaction is to doubt. Any sensitive Christian, anyone who can have empathy for the pain of others, will have felt confusion at some time about what God is doing in this world. There will have been doubts. There will have been questions. But at this point, be careful. Questions of faith are always legitimate. But skepticism and cynicism of God are not legitimate. You say, well, what's the difference? Questions of faith arise from a desire to understand. Questions of skepticism arise from an attitude that has decided that God is wrong. It is close to a mocking attitude. Yet in our honest desire to understand, even though we want to understand, our understanding is going to hit a brick wall. Why? Because we are finite and we can only understand the finite, and God is infinite. He is an infinite, omniscient, all-wise God. Trying to understand everything that God understands is like trying to ride a horse to the moon. It's impossible. God will give us some understanding, but in the end, the question is not, do I understand what God is doing? In the end, the correct question is, do I trust God in what he is doing? Do I trust God in what he has allowed? Yes, it's been Satan that's attacked me, but God has allowed it. Can I rest in his purposes for me? Am I able to affirm in my heart that God is both sovereign and he is good? He chose this for me. Can I do that despite not knowing always the exact good that he is working? We know that he's always seeking to make us like Christ. Can I trust him? There is no doubt that he is trustworthy, but can I trust him in these particular circumstances? Dave writes about his best mate from uni days. It was the days before email and SMS. His friend was living in a state from his original home, and he had a cute girlfriend back home. She was a faithful girl, but every few days, Dave's mate would start worrying that he and his girlfriend were drifting apart. His worrying would then continue to increase and increase till Dave could stand it no longer, and he'd convince his friend he had to make a long-distance phone call back home. When he made the phone call, he'd find that everything was okay. She still loved him. And he'd be right for a day. Then he'd start worrying again. She had never given him any reason to doubt her, yet he kept doubting it. Now, that's on a human level, and we can understand that people sometimes fail. But when God has given us every reason to trust him and never any reason to doubt him, isn't it an affront to God's character to doubt him? If that bloke really knew his girl, he would have known that he could safely trust her. If we really know our God, we know that we can trust him. When we doubt God, isn't it because we don't really know him very well? Job started out saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But his friends started to get at him, and by the time we finished those conversations over many chapters, Job is starting to demand an audience with God. Job got his audience with God, but he didn't get his questions answered. He didn't need any more to get his questions answered, because he finally came face to face with a full understanding of who God is. Have a look at Job chapter 40. And you have your finger there. Job 40 and verse 5. Job says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then again in verse 42, Job says to God, "I know that you can do everything." Chapter 42 and verse 2. "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?'" In other words, Job was obscuring the truth by his statements. "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Job saw God, he didn't have any more questions, but he had conviction in his own heart. We are so proud that we have life sewn up and we can tell God what to do. How utterly arrogant. God can be trusted. He is good. He is all-powerful. If we do have questions, and that is normal, I think, if we have questions, we desire the Lord to answer. Let's approach him with humility. "I am a mere man. He is God." Let's come seeking truth, even if it's not the truth that we want to hear. Let's ask questions in faith. "Lord, I do trust you, but I'm hurting right now. And please, if you could give me some understanding of what you're doing." Let's approach God with awe. Awe of his power and awe of his love for me. Me, who are just a mere speck on this planet Earth. Let's come to a place of dependence. The tragedies of life are meant to push us onto God. 20 years ago in Africa, I made the mistake of saying, "My earthly father would not treat me like this. Why would my heavenly father do it?" And I thought God was wrong. I thought God was being unkind. Such a thought, can you see that such a thought distances you from God? You are then on your own. And when you think there is no help, that God has left you, that's a pretty frightening place to be. Skepticism is like taking a gun and shooting your own foot. It is not healthy for us. Complaining and doubting in the end only hurt us. A third possible reaction to God's control of his world is resting. Resting is the only healthy place to be. Now Habakkuk had to move from a place of doubting and complaining to a place of rest. Habakkuk's questions only caused turmoil in Habakkuk's heart. Habakkuk's first question was, "How long?" Habakkuk was surrounded by Israel's sin. And he asked God, "How long before you discipline your people? I keep seeing this sin. I keep seeing this injustice. How long before you discipline, Lord?" And God answers Job, "My discipline is coming in your days, Habakkuk. And I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it." Habakkuk's second question is, "But Lord, they are worse than us. How can you even look on the Babylonians to use them?" God answers, "Well, I'm going to punish the Babylonians too." In awe, Habakkuk prays, "Well, Lord, if this judgment is coming that you say is coming, then won't you revive your people? Won't you work amongst us now like you have in the past?" In Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, he prays, "O Lord, I have heard your speech about the coming judgment, and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Yet God did not revive his people at that time. Judgment had to come first. Tragedy was there on the horizon. It was coming for Israel. Habakkuk saw it. He feared and he drew close to God. Why did he draw close to God? Well, that he might rest in the Lord. Verse 16 of Habakkuk 3 explains, "When I heard about this judgment, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Why? Why did he draw close to the Lord that I might rest in the day of trouble? And what does this rest look like? What does it look like when you're trusting God? Verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food. This is not like a spring with no flowers. This means people are going to starve. There is no food. Though the flock be cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls. Though there is this disaster, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet and will make me walk on the high hills. That's resting. The book Never Say Can't tells the story of Norm and Amy. Norm and Amy, who were called the Max. At the end of their lives came one of their worst tragedies. It was 1978 in the country of Thailand. A minibus carrying five adults and seven children was hit head-on by a truck. The driver of that truck was drunk. The people in that minibus were missionaries and their families. One adult twink happened to be the daughter of Norm and Amy. And two of the children in that minibus were two of their grandchildren. All three, twink and the two children, were killed and the others. Because of another of Norm's daughters worked for Air New Zealand, he was able to get a flight from Air New Zealand to Thailand. In Thailand, they were still reeling with shock when Norm arrived. Around the common grave, they were knit together in love and grief as they watched the bodies of those 12 laid to rest. Even as they wept, they affirmed their confidence in the One. This is resting. This is trusting. They affirmed their confidence in the One who would bring good out of evil, triumph out of tragedy, and life out of death. This death would be to the glory of God. They were resting. They were trusting. But in the meantime, there was the anguish of loss to be endured. After the funeral, Norm went on to Menorum, where the whole community was in deep mourning. There, with the other bereaved parents, he wept and he suffered. They encouraged one another to hope in the Lord, and their testimony was such that the unbelieving Thais looked with amazement. They said, "What kind of religion is this Christianity, that people can face death like this? We have never seen anything like it." Trusting, resting in the Lord. Resting does not mean emotional numbness. Nor does resting mean a facade of false joy. Resting is trusting. Though nothing works out right, yet will I trust Him. It is a peace and an inner joy despite grief and pain. Many years of trials had taught this couple God can be trusted in the worst tragedies of life. God is yet in control of His world, and God is yet good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we affirm these truths in our heart, for anything else is damaging to us. We do not want to react to the circumstances of life in a ungodly, fleshy or worldly way. We want to react to those circumstances of life with a rest and trust in You. Though our heart pains, though we are suffering deep grief at some dreadful loss, yet, Lord, we affirm You are good. You are in control. You have a good plan for our life. You've never left us nor forsaken us. Praise God. Praise God. Thank You for continuing to love us despite the circumstances that surround us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.